I wonder, how good are you at taking advice or listening to warnings? Sometimes it can feel easy, but other times it can be quite a drag, can't it? In a world of companies avoiding liability at all costs, many companies have taken putting warnings on their products to a bit too far of an extent. Like this warning which appears on chainsaws, or this nut allergy advice on the back of a bag of peanuts. Well, this advice for microwave users. While these warnings feel downright unnecessary, lots of advice that we're given is pretty sensible, isn't it? But that doesn't make it easy to heed. Just recently, I was helping Caleb to assemble a new bed, and as I unwrapped the instruction manual that was about as thick as the Yellow Pages, I thought to myself, is this advice really necessary? I know what a bed's meant to look like. Well, it turns out it was pretty important. There was a lot of parts to assemble, and I'm sure Caleb wouldn't have thanked me if I'd done a dodgy job on it. The consequences for ignoring that piece of advice might have been relatively trivial, but that isn't always the case. One such tragic example was that of the Space Shuttle Challenger, which took off in January of 1986, heading for outer space. Sadly, a failure in the joints holding the different parts of the shuttle together caused it to break apart, and 90 seconds after liftoff, it came crashing back to Earth, killing the astronauts on board. The joints failed because the seals holding them together weren't designed to operate in the cold temperatures of the day of the launch, a fact that the engineers who designed them were well aware of and had clearly warned NASA of. However, the executives at NASA ignored their warning, not wanting the launch to be delayed any further, with tragic consequences. The executives didn't want to look bad by putting the date back, so they ignored the advice. By the time it came to the day of takeoff, it was already too late. Something going wrong when you're on a spaceship heading for orbit, it's not like falling off your bike, it's life or death. As we continue to work our way through the middle of Luke this morning, Jesus continues to have the future and his advice and warnings for it in mind, and they're similarly life and death. I'll read Luke 12 from verse 54, which is on page 1046, if you've got a green Bible and haven't found it yet. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Last week, Russell reminded us from Luke 12 that we need to be ready for Jesus' return and living in the light of it. Throughout the chapter, we've already seen lots of consequences, of future consequences, for certain ways of living now. We thought about the promise in verse 8 that whoever acknowledges Jesus before others, God will acknowledge before the angels in heaven. Then we had the parable of the rich fool who stored up loads of grain in his barns, only to be told by God in verse 20, "You fool, This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Then last week we saw Jesus urge us in verses 35 to 49 to be ready, for we don't know when Jesus will return. In this morning's passage, Jesus once again turns to address the whole crowd of hearers. We'll see again that his mind is firmly on the future and ensuring that they're ready. Firstly, in verses 54 to 59, we'll see Jesus' warning. Don't miss what's right in front of you. Get right with God while there's still time. I'm sure you've heard the little weather rhyme, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. It's been around for ages. In fact, we know it's been around for at least 2,000 years because Jesus quotes it in Matthew 16, though not as a rhyme. And we see something very similar here in verses 54 to 56. Here, clouds in the west, that is over the sea, means rain is coming. Likewise, verse 55, wind from the south, from the desert, means it will be hot. So the crowd of hearers had their own primitive weather forecasting method. And these things were known by everyone. And yet the people were missing something just as obvious and far more important, which was right in front of their eyes. In verse 56, Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time?" Experts on the weather, but ignoring the fact that their promised king stood right in front of them. 10 years ago at the 2010 Football World Cup, an unlikely off-the-field hero emerged during the tournament. Paul the Octopus had a remarkable ability. He was correctly able to predict the outcome of all eight of Germany's games, which is pretty amazing, because actually, if you were randomly picking, you'd only have a 0.4% chance of doing that. This gave Paul worldwide fame. But aside from maybe gambling money in line with his recommendations, Paul's predictive skill was of little greater significance, was it? Correctly predicting the outcome of football games, like correctly predicting the weather, might have its occasional uses. But not if we miss something far more important that's right in front of us. Could the crowd claim they hadn't seen enough of Jesus in action? Hardly. They'd followed Jesus' healing and teaching ministry, and news had spread of his many miracles, and even him raising the dead to life. And yet many still did not fully acknowledge him as king. It wasn't for lack of evidence that they choose not to believe. It was a lack of willingness to acknowledge Jesus' right to lordship over our lives. The Jews could see that Jesus was God, their promised king, yet many of them stubbornly refused to accept him, not willing to accept what was right in front of them. We've got the same evidence of who Jesus is right here in our Bibles. Even if we didn't have those historical accounts, we can see from the intricate creation around us that we were created by a master maker. But we can see the world isn't as it should be, with hatred, greed, and death all around us. So we should realize that master maker is going to do something about it. Yet so many live as though they'll never be held accountable for their actions. The world lives like there'll be no judgment for wrongdoing. I wonder, can our priorities sometimes show a tendency to do the same, to miss what's right in front of us? Perhaps it's a preoccupation with traveling the world, whilst remaining ignorant of the pressing need to fight sin that's taking root in our lives. What about an oversized desire to get promoted at work, whilst neglecting our role as witnesses to God in our workplace? I know that's a real temptation for me. Or even praying for chances to speak about our faith, but ignoring the opportunities that we're getting all the time, just because they're not with the people we were hoping to speak to. Let's not miss what's right in front of us. Let's get right with God whilst there's still time, and let's live all out for him. So Jesus continues with another little story, this time about settling disputes. I'll read from verse 58. "As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison." Is this just practical legal advice from Jesus? Well, it could be telling us to be prepared for the consequences if we're ever to go to court. But given that Jesus' theme in this section is one of preparation for the certain return of the Master, it seems more likely that he's warning them that there's an urgency to be reconciled to him. Jesus wants them to make sure that the case is settled and the people are right with God before it's too late. Jesus doesn't mince his words here, does he? He's not afraid to speak the truth. Justice will be done. Verse 59, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Our privilege as those living after Jesus' death and resurrection is to know how we can be made right, to avoid that guilty verdict. And perhaps surprisingly, it's not to plead our innocence before the judge. Rather, it's to gratefully accept Jesus taking that guilty verdict on our behalf, so we can be confident of being received. So let's come to him. If you've never asked Jesus for forgiveness for your sins, then don't delay, as one day Jesus will return, and it will be too late. And for those of us who do know Jesus and call him our Saviour and King, are we praying this for our friends, for our families, or our neighbours? Let's not miss what's right in front of us. Let's come to God, and let's keep coming to God. Looking on to chapter 13, as Jesus speaks to the crowd, he's disturbed by some journalists of the day. They've come to tell Jesus about some Jews from Galilee that Pilate, the Roman governor, has killed whilst they were making sacrifices to God. That's what the blood mixed with sacrifices bit means in verse 1. Why might these people come to Jesus with this news? They could just be there to inform him as a Jewish teacher about the tragic event. But the way that Jesus immediately questions them suggests otherwise. Jesus knows what they're thinking and so replies by asking, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" What are these people after from Jesus? It's almost like they want to use this event to validate, to justify themselves. Earlier on in the chapter, Jesus had been dealing with the self-righteous Pharisees that thought they could be good enough for God themselves and were looking down on others. This proud attitude is the same for these journalists. They say, "Gosh, these Galileans must have been really terrible to die in this way, but thank goodness we're not like that. You know, we wouldn't be as bad as them." Jesus then goes and adds a second example in verse 4 of a recent local disaster. Verse 4, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? So was it really that the sudden death of these two groups came about because they'd sinned in a particular way? Can we be tempted to think something similar when ourselves or a loved one suddenly falls ill? That we must be disobeying God somehow? Well, in Jesus' reply, we'll see that judgment doesn't come for one specific sin, but sin does need to be dealt with. Judgment doesn't come for one specific sin, but sin does need to be dealt with. In his reply, Jesus couldn't be clearer. "I tell you, no." There's no direct link between those specific sins of these people and the way they've died. Likewise, verse 5, referring to those who died when the tower collapsed, Jesus again says, "I tell you, no." But what Jesus says next gets to the heart of the self-righteous attitude of these people. Look at me with verse 3. It makes sure they're hearing loud and clear that it's about them. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." This is about them. To repent means to turn around, to take a U-turn in our way of living, from pointing away from God to pointing towards God. And although there's no direct link between a specific sin and the way they've died, the two things are linked. These tragedies, be them random accidents, like a tower collapsing, or a natural disaster or illness, are all symptoms of a world under God's judgment. These events are reminders that we live in a world full of sin, and that sin must be dealt with, and it will either be dealt with by Jesus at the cross or in hell. Being a twin, my parents have a fair share of these sort of cute pictures of us looking angelic when we were small. But don't be fooled. We were involved in our fair share of squabbles and play fights growing up. Although back then I was already quite a bit bigger than my twin brother. And so I had a pretty big advantage when it came to any such fights. In retaliation, however, he found a way around this. So he'd feign injury to my parents, claiming that we'd had a fight, and so I'd get in trouble and be told off, even though I'd done nothing wrong. And it went back and forth like this for some time, to the point where we were usually just sent outside to play one against one at almost any sport to keep us out of trouble. In these verses, Jesus wants to make clear that God isn't like that at all. He doesn't use some sort of petty tit-for-tat retaliation when we do something he particularly doesn't like. Not at all. If a person is suffering in some way, as I know many amongst us are, please don't think that that's the result of God's displeasure for a particular sin. Jesus makes that clear. Isn't it bad enough to be suffering in the first place without having that additional guilt or concern? It is worth mentioning that there are a couple of occasions in the Bible where people do suffer as the consequence of a sin. But these are so unusual that we should consider these rare exceptions. There's no direct link between a specific sin and suffering. Instead, Jesus uses this discussion as a reminder that these tragic events and sources of suffering spring from the world being a fallen, sinful, and broken place. And that is the result of our sinful rejection of God. None of these things were a part of God's original creation, but rather they're a result of our sin. As we hear news of those suffering at the hands of the coronavirus in China, or flood damage from Storm Dennis, we should be reminded that the world isn't as it was created to be. These things are a consequence of our rejection of God, and a reminder that we, and everyone else, need to come back to God in repentance. Last week, we saw the positive light in which Jesus' return was put, as Jesus taught his disciples and offered rewards. But here, Jesus warns the wider crowd not to ignore the need to repent, or else to face perishing, being eternally separated from God. When we hear Jesus' warnings to repent, we might find this idea of God as the judge rather unappealing. Isn't God meant to be all about love and goodness? Well, he is. And how could a God of perfect goodness and perfect standards tolerate the evil and misery that we see around us? He hates it. But when we stop to think, about the terrible injustice and wrong in the world, of abuse, trafficking, and war, is it not a great comfort to think that something will be done about it? That things will be brought to rights? The only issue is that we're part of the problem. We may not be responsible for any massive public sins or wrongdoing, but we've all got the same heart issue, a desire to put ourselves ahead of God, and that's what sin is. And so we must all come to God in repentance and praise God that in sending Jesus to the cross, he's made a way for us to be forgiven and to be made right with him. If Jesus' teaching on suffering here isn't of great comfort as you endure hardship, then please don't think that Jesus lacks compassion. He's been to the cross. He's endured the greatest of suffering so that we can enjoy new life in him. He knows what you're going through. So come to him with it, pray to him about it, and trust him to keep you through it. So let's not confuse tragic events or suffering for God's judgment on us for our sin. But let's instead see these things as reminders that the world needs to turn back to God. Our section in Luke 13 today finishes with a short parable, which will show us that God is patient, so come to him and bear fruit while you can. I'll read from verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" As Jesus tells a story about this fig tree that wouldn't bear fruit, his Jewish hearers would have immediately known that this wasn't just a kind of ancient edition of gardener's world, but that God represented the master gardener and the Israelites, his people, were the plants. Isaiah 5 tells us, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in." So a man has planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and for 3 years he goes to look for fruit. I'm not a fig tree expert, but my readings informed me that they were robust plants that could actually grow in challenging conditions, and they could even bear a crop twice a year. So really, 3 years was perfectly long enough to have waited for the plant to produce a crop. Understandably, therefore, he thinks, well, what's the point in keeping this tree any longer? It's not producing, you know, the fruit which I put it there for. It's wasting space. It seems fair enough. Meanwhile, thoughtful Jewish hearers listening would know that Jesus was referring to his people who were not bearing fruit for him. They were not living wholeheartedly, seeking to please him. It's the response of the workman that gets to the heart of this parable. I'll read verse 8. "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." In spite of already having left ample time for the tree to bear fruit, the gardener wants to just leave it one more year to give it one more chance. He's patient, not willing to assign the tree to the bonfire unless he really has to. In March of last year were the horrific shootings in two New Zealand mosques where over 50 people lost their lives. In response, the New Zealand government instigated a six-month gun amnesty where people could hand over their weapons, as a vast array of them would then be banned from then on. The amnesty gave the people the chance to hand them in with no penalty to pay, even being reimbursed for the weapons if they did it before the deadline. If they failed to do so, however, the possession of those weapons had now become a far greater offence with a heavier penalty associated. The opportunity was open to come to hand over the weapons and to avoid the punishment. A similar opportunity stands open to all of us to come to God, to have Jesus pay for our sins on the cross, or else to face the punishment for those sins, eternal separation from God, ourselves. This greater amnesty is still going on, so don't delay. Those poor 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them that day, they didn't know that was their last chance to be made right with God. And likewise, we don't know what the future holds or when Jesus will come back. So let's come to him while we can. I know how many times I needed God's patience in my slowness to come to him wholeheartedly. He's patient because he wants to give us every opportunity to come to him. But just like the fig tree that was given just an extra year, we won't be given forever, so we can't delay. This little parable reminds us that God is patient with us, longing for more to come to him. The gun amnesty in New Zealand, that was open for just 6 months and that was it. But for God, he's patient and wants to give us every chance to come to him. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter addresses those who were saying that God would never back up his promise to come back and judge. The reason for Jesus not having come back to finally judge isn't because God hasn't got round to it. It's because he still wants more to repent and come back to him. There'll be folk here today who are just investigating Christian things, just looking into things. And it's great to have you. You're really welcome. Keep on investigating. But I hope you can see from what we've looked at today that it's urgent. Jesus' claims are big, they're life and death things, and to respond to them is urgent. The wonderful thing is that if we come to God for forgiveness, we can be totally confident that Jesus' death has paid for our sins. He's proved it by rising from the dead. We need only come to him in faith. And if we are trusting God, then like the fig tree, we'll begin to bear fruit for him more and more, seeking to please him as the Holy Spirit changes us. We'll begin to be more like Jesus, more like those in Jesus' parable last week who lived in readiness for his return, and we'll use our money for God's kingdom, like Ben was teaching us 2 weeks ago. Let's keep asking God to be changing us in those ways and keep encouraging one another in those things. Those times when I'm slow or unwilling to listen to advice because it might inconvenience me or I think I know better. That's trivial if it's advice about the assembly of a piece of furniture. It's a lot less trivial if you, like the executives in charge of the Challenger space shuttle launch, have the lives of those astronauts in your hands. Those executives took the risk of ignoring the warnings of the engineers because they didn't want to look bad by delaying the launch with tragic consequences. The gospel calls us to similarly swallow our pride and come to God in repentance, taking Jesus' warning seriously. If we, like the engineers, knew the risks of taking off in those conditions, and we had a friend or a family member on the shuttle, I take it we'd do everything we could to make sure they didn't get anywhere near. I hope that we'd speak up even if we didn't know them personally, because we knew the danger the astronauts were in. Jesus will come back, and all will need to give an account to him. Will we be like the company executives, choosing to save face and avoid the embarrassing truth with tragic consequences? Or will we speak up? At the gym, at the shops, at the school gate? It won't necessarily mean getting our megaphones or our billboards out, but gently and at the right time, it will mean speaking up. After all, we've got joyful news to share of abundant grace and a glorious future. So what's embarrassing about sharing that? This week, I'd love to be able to proactively bring up conversations with friends and colleagues, which get onto big questions of what happens when we die and the decision that we all need to make about God. I wonder, how will the next week look different for you if you're truly to live in the light of Jesus' return? That's a challenge to myself as much as any of you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus spoke clearly about the future so we can be well prepared. Thank you for the glorious future that awaits those trusting you for forgiveness. I pray that we'd see the urgent need to respond to your offer of forgiveness in Jesus and share the news widely. In his name we pray. Amen.